Everybody's doing well today on this Sunday evening. Certainly, we are in a midst of fall. We can feel that in the air, and we find ourselves in the epistle to Timothy, first epistle to Timothy, and chapter two. So turn with me there, first Timothy chapter two. Just to kind of get everybody caught up on where we are. When we read this letter, I believe when you look into a book of Acts, when we come to the end of the book book of Acts, you know, Paul has completed his third missionary journey, and he's put in a prison in Rome. And after a period of time in prison, he's then released. When he's released from that, and this is what is believed to be his first imprisonment, he goes to Ephesus. There he meets Timothy, and we have looked at that their ministry and what their interaction was at a very young age. He comes to know Timothy, and he sees who Timothy is and what potential he has, and so forth. This is when, according to my understanding of Scripture, is where we were in the chapter one, where we talk about the Alexander and Hymenaeus, where he puts them out of the church because of their actions. Something that we looked at in the last Bible study. Paul then left Ephesus, but he put Timothy in charge at the church of Ephesus, and he basically gives the command, the charge, something that we have been looking at in chapter one. He's basically saying to Timothy, I want you to set the rest of the things that need to be set in order in this church. So Timothy remains in Ephesus. Paul has gone on west, as the scripture tells us, and he's just gone for a very short time. And that's when he writes this letter to Timothy. Okay, that's when, in that short period of time after he leaves Ephesus and leaves Timothy in charge, and when he gets to his journey, he writes this letter to Timothy. And in this letter, as we have been looking at, he instructs Timothy as to a specific matter, specific things that he needs to address. And we kind of got an introduction in the first chapter. It took us about 6 weeks to go through the chapter one. And there are many things that are wrong in the church of Ephesus. We saw the false teachers that have sipped in. Perhaps Timothy was ready to move on, and he needed an encouragement. And there are issues that need to be addressed, and that is what Paul is doing through this epistles. By the way, that is the case in most of the time. Most of the time, when he writes a letter to a church, it is to correct them or address potential problems. For instance, if you look at the letter to the church of Corinth, the first letter of church of Corinth, all of those things that are being addressed in that letter is in response to a letter sent by a church. Hey, we are having these problems in a church. What are we to do? And so Paul, in response, writes, and we have wonderful teachings as to how we conduct church business. And so that's where we are. So the first chapter was kind of an introduction as to who Paul is, what his authority is, what is the charge for Timothy, the false teachers and their teaching, what a true teacher looks like, right? And then again, as we ended the chapter one, Paul reminding Timothy and giving him a charge that, listen, you need to do this, and you need to be on top of this. And thus, as soon as we come into the chapter two, very first word that you read there, it says, therefore, Okay, therefore, that's a very important word. You have often heard me say this. If you see a word therefore, you need to know why it's therefore. And therefore points to us to chapter 1. Because of what is taking place, because of the charge that I have given you, the command that I've given you, and the work that you need to do, you need to start doing it. Okay? And the very first thing that he addresses here is how the church is to behave. What is the most important thing that the church needs to focus on? Okay? Just to give you a very quick verse, if you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 40, over there, he tells the church of Corinth, let all things be done decently and in order. Right? The church has an order. A Christian life has an order. In the Bible, there is order of things that we must follow. And just remember this Bible verse, because as we get into deeper into chapter 2, and especially next week when we get into the role of the woman in the church, it gets a little muddy, right? There's a firestorm waiting for me next week. But it's important to understand this first 8 verses or 7 verses that we are going to look at today, so we understand what Paul is addressing in the chapter later on, as it comes to women teacher. All right, so 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 40 says, let all things be done decently and in order. So church has an order, right? Sometimes you see, I don't want to call any particular church out, but there are churches that just go wild. There are people rolling down the floor. There was a church in Canada that said, hey, if the Holy Spirit comes, you can start barking like dogs. Right, people rolling, people dancing. There's all kind of stuff. There was actually a movement, and you guys can look it up. Where there was a church where they would just laugh, and that was the display of a Holy Spirit. And that's something that you do not find in a Bible, right? And that's why so one of the things that you see in a Pentecostal church where people are just going crazy, falling down, and so forth. I don't see that anywhere in the Scripture. I do not see that anywhere in the Scripture. And our guideline, okay? Our guideline is always the Scripture. If do you see Jesus teaching it? Do you see apostles teaching it? Do you see it in the book of Acts? Do you see it in the early church as Paul addresses the different churches in a different region of Asia Minor? When you don't see those things, then you have to take a second look and say, hey, is this really biblical or not? And so Paul here, the very first thing that he tells Timothy, and remember, when somebody writes a letter like Paul is writing, right, and then he says that you need to do this, it kind of has an implication that it is not being done, right? You don't tell your kids, hey, you need to clean your room if the room is clean already, right? You don't tell a kid that you need to sit down and do homework if he or she is already doing the homework, right? So the implication behind the instruction is that what needs to be done is not being done. Keep that in mind as we read this, right? So he says, therefore, I exhort first of all that supplication, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. Now, it was not too long ago that we did a whole series on prayers. We took about 20, 25 weeks as we looked at a different aspect of the prayer. So I'm not going to go too deep into it, but it's an important thing that is being said over here. What it says over here is, I exhort to you to pray. So very first thing that the church needs to be involved in is prayer. Now think about wherever you worship. Think about the churches that you have been involved in, right? What is the importance of prayer in that church? And that will tell you how good a church is, or if that's the church you should be attending. Because, there are pastors, and you can hear stories. He said, if I announce that we are going to have a coffee hour, or we are going to have some kind of a barbecue, there are people lining up and the church is filled. My own church, We have a fellowship hour on a first Sunday, and that is the most attended service in the month. Okay, people gravitate toward food, but at the same time, when you announce that okay, there is going to be a prayer meeting, very few show up. The health of the church is the prayer, and here in this church of Ephesus, what we see is the prayer is not happening. Okay, prayer is not happening, and so Paul is telling Timothy that I exhort. Now, I wanna give you a very brief explanation on this word exhort. Now, over here, as we have seen in chapter 1, he could have used the word "I give you charge" or "I command you," right? But that's not the word he uses. He uses the word exhort, and that's an important word. Because a charge or a command comes from a general to a soldier, okay? From a superior to an inferior person, that I command you, you gotta do this, right? A parent telling a child, I command you, you have to do this, okay? The exhort is an even deeper emotion, because exhort doesn't come from a superior to an inferior person. It comes from the place of heart. There is a passion, there is a zeal, there is an emotional cry that this needs to be done. That's what the word exhort means, right? It's a mom, like when is really wants to get her son or her daughter to do, she'll go to places and get very emotional. So that's how you should read this. This is Paul from his heart speaking to Timothy, saying, I exhort first of all that the supplications, prayers, intercession, and giving of thanks to be made for all men. Now, all those four words are interchangeable, synonyms, right? That's what we call, that they're all there. But there's a reason why God had Paul write this down, right? The Holy Spirit had all four of these words written down here. And I want to give you an understanding of this four words. But before I do that, there are some verses that I want to share with you, and there are a lot of them. So jot them down. I'm going to, of course, read them so you know what we are talking about. There is a clear instruction or clear picture in the scripture that prayer is important, right? From the Old Testament, Genesis, all the way to Revelation, the one thing is very clear, that prophets, men prayed for other men. They prayed for a nation, okay? And that is something that is not being done here in the church of Ephesus. And it's an important lesson for us, okay, that we are to be praying people. Because if you wanna make a difference, if you wanna participate in the furthering of the kingdom of God, you are going to need to spend some time in prayer on your knees, right? So just to give you a couple of examples, I can take you back all the way to Genesis and the prayers that are being offered. But I'm going to take you to one of my favorite chapters in the Bible, which is Numbers chapter 11. And look at what first two verses says there, okay? By the way, if you have not studied Numbers chapter 11, I really urge you to study that chapter. That is an amazing chapter. Some wonderful lessons, especially if you are in a teaching ministry where you preach the word. There are like four or five messages in that chapter. Anyway, verse 1, Numbers 11, it says, now when the people complained, it displeased the Lord, for the Lord heard it, and his anger was aroused. So the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some in the outskirts of the camp. Then the people cried out to Moses, and when Moses prayed to the Lord, the fire was quenched. What do we have here? Moses prayed to the Lord, and the fire was quenched. Here is Moses praying for Israelites, to heal them, to save them from the fire. This is a very similar thing that we saw when Moses comes down from the mountain with the commandments, and he sees the camp, they are worshiping an idol, right? There is a golden calf. This is in Exodus chapter 32. And he's angry. He breaks those tablets. He goes up. And God is like, I'm going to wipe them out. I'm going to wipe them out. And then Moses prays and pleads with God for the nation. And you look at Isaiah, you look at Ezekiel, you look at Jeremiah, especially look at Jeremiah chapter 14. What a wonderful chapter as far as it comes to praying and what it means and so forth, right? We have Daniel in chapter 9, all right? Another verse that I want to give you is 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 23. Here, Samuel even takes it further than Moses. Okay, look what it says in 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 23. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. But I will teach you the good and the right way. So Samuel is looking from the perspective that if I don't pray, what I am commanded to do, if I don't pray, I am sinning against the Lord. How many of us are looking at prayer from this perspective? Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. Think about that. You know, where we very casually, many times, we just say, hey, I'm going to pray for you. I'm going to pray for you. And then we move on and we forget about it. Right? When we were going through the prayer series, one of the things that I had mentioned to you is your prayer life speaks a volume about your walk with Christ. Right? The baby Christian prayer is focused on self. My job, my house, my needs, my car, right? My spouse, my kids. It may expand to that, but everything that revolves around me. Okay? But as you mature, that circle gets bigger, where now you are more focused on things of the Lord. How you can be more sanctified, how you can be more obedient, how you can be more surrendered, okay? How we are to reach others and so forth. And so your prayer life speaks volume about your maturity in Christ. And here, we need to get to where Samuel is, where he says, not praying for somebody is almost like, not almost, he says, it's I'm sinning against the Lord. That's how important a prayer is, okay? You go into the book of Acts, chapter 7, verse 60, right? Look, this is what Stephen, as he is being stoned, this is what he says. Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. At the prayer, when he's being stoned, he's praying for the people who are being stoned. And of course, we know our own Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. As he was hanging on the cross, what does he do? He prays for the people who are hanging him, who have put him on the cross. Forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. We are to pray for all men. Okay? We are to pray for all men. And that is the whole purpose of this seven verses that we have in front of us. Now, as I was saying to you, right? Oh, by the way, you know, I mentioned to you, do we see this in the book of Acts? Let me give you a verse from book of Acts, chapter 6, verse 4. This is the early church. This is the apostles, right? Look what Acts chapter 6, verse 4 says. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Two things, continually prayer and the word, right? They go hand in hand. So these four words that we have, supplication, prayers, intercession, and giving of thanks, these are so important. Okay, there's about seven different nouns for the prayer, and we have four of them in Greek, and we have four of them here. Supplication, okay, supplication carries the idea of offering a request for a need, okay? The Greek word for supplications is daiasis, okay? And and I know I'm butchering this word, and I'm definitely going to butcher the next one. It comes from a root word that means to lack, okay? To be deprived of something, to be without something, okay? To be in a need of something. That's what the word supplication means. All right, so when you read here, all that, first of all, that supplications, so there is an idea there that there is a need, and you are going, you are praying to have that need met, okay? And that's where the second word prayer comes from, okay? It's a very common term that we know, okay? But what it emphasizes is the sacredness of prayer, the one who we are going to, a holy God, an almighty God, okay? Because as I said, the supplication says there is a need. And when you are praying to somebody with the knowledge that this person or, this God that I'm praying to is able to supply that need. You see, that is an important thing to remember there. That it is an act, prayer is an act of worship as well as giving God the glory that he deserves. So supplication says there is a need. We have a praying to a God that meets that need. Okay? Remember that. Now I want to take you to the word that we are very familiar with. It is intercession. Okay, intercession. And, we are very familiar with this this word. We've often say that, hey, people are interceding for me. We often pray that Christ is interceding for us. Holy Spirit is interceding for us. What is our understanding of that word, intercession? And the Greek word is anteuxis. Okay, that is how it is written in Greek. And the word literally means falling in with or meeting with. We have an idea of intercession is almost like a lawyer pleading your case in front of the judge. Okay, we almost often think of Jesus. We are the guilty party, right? We are the accused. Jesus is fighting our case and he's presenting our case. Fighting our case. That is the picture we have with intercession. But when you do a little bit of research, it means, right, the word literally means to become intimately involved with someone, to draw near to someone, to have a conversation, have familiarity with this person, right? It's as I said, it's like getting involved with someone. So the idea is not, don't think of it or don't imagine in your mind a court scene where, Jesus or the Holy Spirit is your lawyer, okay? That's not the idea here. This is someone who understands completely who you are, what you are struggling with, and presenting your feelings, your need. That's what the word intercession means. Now, when you go back to Romans chapter 8, verse 26, you go back into Hebrews, and when you read that the Holy Spirit is interceding for you, when you read Jesus is interceding for you, it takes a totally different meaning. Okay, it takes a totally different meaning there. That they understand completely what you are going through. They understand what your struggle is, right? Because Jesus came as a man on the earth. So he knows every struggle that we have. So that's what the word intercession means. And then, of course, giving of thanks to be made for all men. And what can I say about giving thanks, right? That's a part of worship. That's a part of, that has to be the part of the prayer. We do not only give thanks for the answered prayers, right? But for what, for who God is, what he has done for us, right? What he is doing for us. We as a Christian, Christians have to have a heart of gratitude, giving thanks for all, meeting all our needs, all our blessing in our life, right? This is exactly what Paul says to the church of Philippi, and a verse that we are so familiar with. Some of you probably have it memorized. Philippians chapter 4, verse 6. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. Right? If nothing else, Paul is very consistent. Right? Consistent. He does not, his theology doesn't change as he writes to different churches. So that's what Paul is telling Timothy. I exhort you to be in a prayer. And just to give an example, he uses the kings in verse 2. He says, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. Because at this time, right, the kings and those who are in authority were the last people that the Christians were going to pray for. Christians were under a severe persecution. Right at this time, it was Emperor Nero that he was leading. He was burning Christians alive. This would be the last person that they would pray for. And so, as an example, he's saying that you need to pray for those who are in authority, those who govern over you, right? And the reason he gives that we may lead a quiet and a peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. Right, the government that is governing has a lot to do with how we worship. Right, for us to have a quiet and a peaceable where we are able to worship, what we are able to do in America, many nations, they are not able to do that because the government over there does not allow them to do that. The way we are where we meet, we worship, and we fellowship, those things are foreign. If you go to Middle East or Far East. Where there is an underground church, and so we need to pray that they would have a wisdom to allow us the freedoms that we need. But there is something much more than that is being said here, right? And that's what something we're going to look we are going to see in verses 3-7. It's not just that the kings would be nice. Okay, this is speaking of their salvation. That those in authority, right, whether you like whoever is currently in the White House or not, whether you lean left or whether you lean right, doesn't matter. We are to pray for people that are in the office, right? Our current president, as perhaps some of you like me might like what he does for the nation, but as far as his walk with Christ goes, as far as his salvation goes, from the statement that he made a couple of weeks ago, he's lost. We need to pray for his salvation. Doesn't matter what he does for America, he is going where, he doesn't have any assurance that he's going to heaven. And for that, we need to pray, right? So whether you like the president, whether you don't like him, we need to pray for those in authority, especially those that we disagree with and they come to the knowledge of the truth. Okay, because look what it says in verse 3. It says, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of our God, our Savior. Right, it doesn't say over there God our Creator, God Almighty. It says God our Savior, because we are speaking of saving people, okay, who desires, look what it says, who desire all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. That's the purpose of the prayer. The purpose of the prayer is not that, okay, but God, so I have a girl or a guy that I want to marry. It's not, the purpose is not that, I would have a Mercedes Benz in my driveway. Purpose is not that we would prosper. The purpose is that who desire all men to be saved. So very first thought that we have, that all we are to pray, okay, we are to pray. And then the second thing that we see here is that all men be saved. All men, okay? And this was an important lesson. And it was an important thing for Paul to say to Timothy because of the false teachers that we looked at in chapter 1 who said, hey, only through the law, right? There was a thought there that only the Jews can come to the salvation. But God died for all. Jesus died for all who desire all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of truth. Now, I have a very brief time, but I just want to say this, okay? Do not look at this from the perspective where he says all men to be saved, that every person who's ever born or every person who's alive right now or going to be born is going to be saved. That's not what he's saying. This has the word, the Greek word, and I think I have butchered enough Greek words here to not go there, but it literally is the wish of God or the will of God that wants all men to come to the knowledge. That doesn't mean that all men will come to the knowledge. Right. Again, we are not robots. There is the sovereignty of God, and then there is the responsibility of men. It is very hard for us to compromise, reconcile those two things. But that is what it is speaking of. Right. God does not want any one of us to sin. But do we still sin? Yes, we do. So understand it from that perspective, this doesn't mean that all men are automatically going to be saved. Right? Who desire all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Knowledge of the truth. And what is the truth? The truth is verse 5. It says, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Right? If there is only one God, there is only one way. Okay? And one way is that one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Again, he uses Christ Jesus, not Jesus Christ, okay? And I'm really running out of time, so I'm not going to take you there, but please read Job chapter 9, where he talks, Job is having this conversation, literally, I think the heading of that chapter is, there is no mediator, okay? There is no mediator, and if you read verse, read the whole chapter, but definitely read verse 33, it says, there is no mediator between me and God. But we cannot say that anymore because there we have a mediator in Jesus Christ, right? The way, the truth, and life. There is no other way. If there are many gods, then there are many ways. And all can be go whichever way they want. But there is only one God, and there is only one mediator. There is only one way to be saved and to make it to heaven. And that is through Christ Jesus. Why? Because who gave himself ransom for all. The word ransom is not the usual word for ransom there. It's the word lutron. And the meaning behind that word is, you know, we think of ransom is if somebody's kidnapped, you pay, whatever the ransom money is, and that person is freed. But that's not the idea behind the word lutron or the Greek word that is used here for ransom. What it means over here is if the person is kidnapped, they are not freed just by paying the ransom money, but rather the person who's paying the money has to go and take place of the person who's kidnapped. And that's when the person is freed. And that's exactly what Jesus did for us, right? Substitutionary atonement. He hung on the cross. He died for us. He who knew no sin became sin for us that we may have righteousness of God. Who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. And then Paul says, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. Right here, and we talked about this in chapter 1, that, you know, this is you are called to this ministry. You are a preacher and you are a teacher. You are an apostle by the will of God. I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. So Paul again emphasizes to Timothy and to those who are going to read this letter that I am coming with authority that is given to me by God himself. I'm not just randomly babbling here. I'm speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. When we see these 7 verses, and I want to get to the 8th verse, but we'll have to wait there next week. When you look at these 7 verses, the truth that is being given here, that all men need to be saved. Okay, God desires that all men be saved. And the way that is going to happen is we are going to have to pray. We are going to have to pray them into the kingdom. Okay, and show them that there is only one God, one mediator, and through him, you are able to come to God the Father. Right. When we look at Hebrews chapter 4, what happens when Christ is hanging on the cross and his sacrifice and then his resurrection? What happened? The veil was torn apart in the temple, and now have a direct access, as we say in Hebrews chapter 4, where we are able to come boldly to the throne of grace because of what Jesus, our mediator, did on the cross. And so we are able to pray for all men. What's your prayer life like? Right? In the church, as I started out, there is an order. Are we following that order? Okay? I forget the name of a God's man who said this: much power, much prayer, much power. Less prayer, less power. If you want to be empowered, and if you want to supercharge your walk with Christ, look at your prayer life and learn to pray for all. And the prayer is not about what your need is. Prayer is about people to come to know Christ, the knowledge of the truth. Oh, Father, we come to you, Lord, in the name of Jesus. Lord, we just thank you and praise you for this time, Lord, and thank you for this exhortation that we have, Lord. We are to pray, Lord. We need to be praying people, Lord, right? That a prayerless Christian is an oxymoron, Lord. So I pray, Lord, that you convict us, Lord. You teach us, Lord. Your disciples said, teach us how to pray, Lord. And I pray, Lord, that those who are perishing, Lord, so often we pray for our family members, our loved ones, Lord, but all men need to know the truth, Lord. And Lord, I pray that you would unleash your men, Lord, that they would go and preach the word, Lord. Every tract that is being handed out, Lord, every sharing that is being done, Lord, I pray that would be done in the power of the Holy Spirit, Lord, and your word reach to the end of the earth. I submit each and every person here into your hand. It is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.